You'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. We'll pick up in our study here and finish out the chapter this morning. This is now our fifth installment on this portion of 9 through 21, but it's been a very important study so far. Love is such a misunderstood thing, such a subjective thing, and the portrait that's given to us of love, genuine love, God's love in this passage is extraordinarily robust and masculine. It's not for the weak, although it's impossible to achieve the standard on our own. He sets it before us as an impossible standard so that we're forced to depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit to love the way we're supposed to love. It is above human ability. And it's meant to be a demonstration of His love through us. In verses 9 through 11, then, we looked at the opening portion to let love be genuine and saw the three facets of that there versus the analog of human love that we see out in the world around us. And then in verses 12 through 13, the idea of what it means to love God. What does that look like? How do we put legs on that and actually accomplish it in our lives? And now, in verses 14 through 21, we're looking at love toward people. How does God call us to love people? As Scripture, Jesus said to us specifically, love one another as I have loved you. Well, that's a tall order. How does He love us? What's that look like? And again, we can't do that just out of our natural selves. It's going to require complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit to accomplish it. But this much we know, that love, genuine love, God's love, makes choices. And that's what we're looking at here. Seven choices that genuine love has to make. And we've covered four of them so far. In verse 14, we've seen that we need to choose to bless those who persecute us over those, over cursing them. Now that is supernatural. And it's something the world can't do if you realize what really blessing somebody requires. Because to ultimately bless an individual, I've got to deal with their spiritual life. I've got to deal with their souls. And only the Christian can take the other person before the throne of grace and bless them by calling to God on their behalf. That God might work in their hearts and minds, that He might truly give them grace and mercy. That's a wonderful thing. The second one we saw was in verse 15, and there we have to choose to empathize over being indifferent, both in the positive and the negative. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We cannot remain indifferent to the circumstances and situations of men. Thirdly, in verse 16, that we are to choose humility over elitism. That there's no place in the Christian life for superiority. We're all sinners, saved by grace indeed, but still sinners. And how we need to divest ourselves of any sense of thinking I'm better than you, more important than you. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Love chooses in verse 17 to represent Christ in a given situation rather than to retaliate, rather than to hit back, to strike back. Sometimes that's an extraordinarily difficult choice. For those of you who saw the video over the weekend for the Padres game, you saw that when the guy got hit with the batter, Lee, was struck with a baseball. I hate baseball, by the way. I just picked this up as an illustration. So you know it's disingenuous. But when Lee got hit by the baseball, as he started to run up, he punched the pitcher. And the pitcher punched back. That's our natural grit, isn't it? That's what we want to do. I've been struck. I'm going to get you back for it. Love says, I'm going to choose, rather than to retaliate, to represent Christ in this situation and say, no, I've got a very non-retaliatory God that I serve. Day in and day out, Who's more maligned, more ignored, more misrepresented, more blasphemed than God? And if he was in a strike back mode, we'd all have been dust centuries ago. How gracious he is. Oh, there will come final judgment. There are times when God says enough is enough. That day is coming. Acts 17, he's appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man that he raised from the dead. That's going to happen. But how gracious he is right now. And he says, show them that. Today's the day of grace. Demonstrate that that's who I am. Choose to love them that way. This morning we want to look at three more that close out this passage. And the first is given to us in verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This is a tough choice. This is one of those choices I don't find easy in myself, certainly. But the choice here is to choose peace over self-interest. Peace over self-interest. The phrase, the verse itself, breaks itself up into three short phrases. The first is, if possible. It is not always possible to live at peace with all men. While you can be at peace with them, they may not be at peace with you. The truth is, we don't always have that power to bring peace with the other person. Sometimes it's impossible. But if possible, so far as it depends on you. Now, there's where the responsibility for you and I comes. So far as it depends on you and me in the circumstance, am I the one seeking peace? Am I the one pursuing peace? Whether the other person is or not, is that my agenda? Or have I forsaken that? Oh, if it weren't for Christ seeking and saving the lost, giving to the church the ambassadorship to call out to the world as though we're using God's own voice to speak to men, be reconciled to God. There's peace to be had. The war can end. Christ has died. That's our call. It's what we do as those who know Him and have been redeemed by His blood. We call to the world, lay down arms. We've said it so many times, you know, we come into this world. Just this week I had opportunity at a Bible study to talk about some of these fundamental things again. And as I mentioned, that we're born in this life engaged in battle with God over who has the right of supremacy over our souls. Who has the right to say about our lives and who we are and the choices we make and the way we live. And we're engaged in that struggle. I want the right. And God says, no, I'm the Creator. I have the right. And when we come to salvation, it's a laying down of those arms, saying, you're right. I surrender. You do have the right. And I've been in rebellion against you. Forgive me. That's what he does. But isn't it true that he sends Jesus and then sends the church as the peacemakers? It's what he sends us to do. Some refuse it. For some, it actually stirs up trouble. It causes a sword. But the goal is peace. And he calls us to that in love, like his love. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's that third portion. Now the truth is that some, no matter how hard we try, will not live at peace with us. That's just reality. We're not always going to be able to accomplish that. But we're called to pursue it. Nevertheless, now there are those things that challenge that in us. Our peace, my peace, and maybe you're like me, is most often challenged on two bases. Wherever or whenever people or providence fail to accommodate me. You're probably the same. Wherever or whenever people or providence fail to accommodate us, we fight. The arms come up. And those are the things. It's when you're caught in that fray, the things that really raise those hackles in us when we go unrecognized for things we've done. I mean, men, hasn't it been, you know, you did do the dishes. And she didn't even notice. And wives, you did get your hair dyed so it looks good again. And he didn't even notice. You're doing all these things and the other person's just not appreciating it. It goes unrecognized. And doesn't that rob us of our peace? Or when we're misunderstood, is there any greater grief to the soul than when you're trying to make yourself understood and the other person just doesn't get it? And then it's clashing swords. You're locked in battle and peace evaporates in a moment. Or when we're simply unaccommodated, unmet. And we all have needs, desires, and they go that way. Or rejected, if we're rejected. Isn't it amazing how easily we'll get testy or touchy or irritable or grouchy or gruff or short or mean or rude or defensive over the smallest things when I'm not accommodated? Too few French fries on the plate at the restaurant. Right? I mean, aren't those the things that set you spinning? It's dumb. That's what sin is. It's stupidity on a cosmic level. But that's where we go. David. Such a great example in 1 Samuel. When David is running from Saul. Now, here's a guy who has been anointed king over Israel. He knows that's his destiny. And yet he's living this horrible existence because Saul's tried to kill him a couple of times. And now he's out in the desert and he has surrounded himself with some very unsavory characters. It says those who were disaffected and those who were in debt and those who were distressed in soul. That's a great group to just have as your close friends, right? And so that's who he's got with him. And he's hiding in holes and caves and living a miserable existence, going from place to place. And so he involves himself in doing some good things out in the countryside with this band of renegades that he's got. And one of those is that as he was on the edge of one area, he was protecting the shepherds who were watching over the sheep of a man by the name of Nabal. N-A-A-N-A-B-E-L, Nabal. And one day, David says, we're out of supplies. We have needs. And so he says to a couple of his guys, run into Nabal. He's a rich man, very wealthy. He's got a lot. Just run in and see him and say, we need something to eat. Can you help us out? And Nabal says, who's David? The two men go back and they tell David. And David says, strap on your swords. We're going to put this right. And so the whole group starts heading toward it. Now, in the meantime, Nabal's wife, Abigail, good woman, gets wind of what's happened. And she loads up a bunch of donkeys and camels with provisions. And she sends them on ahead to meet David. And then she runs out there and she falls on her face before him and says, don't do this, David. My husband is aptly named. The name Nabal means worthless. That's in the text. I didn't make that up. She says, my husband is rightly named. He's a worthless man. Don't stain your hands with blood over this. Don't do it. I know you've been rebuffed. I know you've been insulted. and it has left you in a bad spot, and you've got every right. You've been out there protecting these men. You've been doing the job. You're doing everything. But don't stoop to this. Don't let your self-interest take the peace. And he says, all right, you're a good woman. A few months later, Nabal dies on his own. Situation ended. David marries Abigail, smart man. That's a good woman. Didn't even find her on the internet. There's an example where he said, you know what? My self-interest, you know, it's right that this be it. And by God's grace, she speaks wisdom to him and spares him that. We have another very stunning example of the same thing. We had it read for, well, we didn't. This is in Luke 9. Turn back there just a moment. Luke chapter 9. It's a short account you're all familiar with, but it is very powerful in this regard. You need to see this in the life of Jesus, how he applied it, and therefore why he calls us to it. Verse 51 of chapter 9. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, that first word, that first sentence is very helpful in setting the stage. What he's got in mind is, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, and when I get there, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be abused, I'm going to be mocked, and lastly, I'm going to be murdered. Now that's in his mind. He knows that. That's what's coming. That's the intimacy of those words as they were, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew what was coming. So that's kind of the emotional place where Jesus is. He's facing this. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. I need to spend the night. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Their personal prejudice was so ingrained that this was a Jew on his way to Jerusalem that they said, we don't want to have anything to do with this. Go away. And the disciples responded, you could put my name in here. And when his disciples, Reed and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Shouldn't we blow them out of the earth for that? You are the Messiah. You're the King of Israel. You're the Son of God. You're the Creator of heaven and earth. What kind of an insult is this to you? Let's just burn them up. Didn't he have a right? And what does he say? But he turned and he rebuked them. And they went on to another village. Some manuscripts carry this in verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy people's lives, but to save them. His self-interest was being encroached on. He was not being accommodated. He was being rebuffed and misunderstood and unrecognized and unaccommodated. And instead of being testy and touchy and irritable and grouchy and gruff and short and mean and defensive, he steps back and he says, no, I came to save lives. I'm pursuing peace. I didn't come to destroy them. It's a matter of record, and I find it astounding. I find it challenging and very convicting to me personally that personal insults and rebuffs and treatments like that of Jesus were never once an issue of dispute with Him. Never once. Just doesn't even factor into His way of thinking. Let me show you one more interesting example of this in Matthew 17. It's a short account. Very telling, though. Matthew 17. Verse 24. It says that when they came to Capernaum, which was the city that he actually lived in, that's where his house was, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" Now, the 2 drachma tax was in fact an illegal tax. It wasn't a biblical tax. There were lots of taxes that the Jews were supposed to pay for the temple and for the Levites and for what went on there that the Jews had put in. But this 2 drachma tax was something they had dreamt up on their own. There was no biblical obligation to pay it, but it existed. And so these collectors came to Peter and they said, "Well, does your teacher not pay the tax?" Peter, I think a little flustered at this point, just says yes and then leaves. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. Jesus launches this discussion and he says, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" The idea was, is this a right tax or a wrong tax? He gives the answer. Peter said, "From others." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. We shouldn't be paying this tax, should we? It's inappropriate. We're not bound by that." And then what does he say? "However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Man, I would have stood on principle. Wouldn't you? One of the things that I have found very difficult to gain as I grow older, but a very necessary challenge in my own life. When I was younger, the only thing that was really important to me in most things was being right. Sometimes there are things more important than being right. Peace over self-interest. I might be right, but maybe this particular argument isn't worth it. So what? Have I sought peace? Whew, that's love on a different level, isn't it? This would be fun at home, won't it? Husbands, wives? When I know I'm right, and she better come up. You know, it's time she gets with it, understands it. Why? Jesus could have fought that battle. Peter, let's start the anti-2 drachma tax league. Form a political pack. We will lobby the Sanhedrin. This one's going down, man. Like, that's going to matter, right? Woo, in eternity, everybody's going to be saying, "That Jesus took care of the 2 drachma tax." Yeah, that's great. Well, what are you plugged into right now? What's your 2 drachma tax that you're right on and you just dug in your heels and you're going to be right and doggone it, the rest of the world's going to come around and see it? Huh? Are you there? Or are you seeking peace? Love says, "I'm going to seek peace over my self-interest. I may be right, but sometimes merely being right isn't the whole ball of wax." Oh, not that we neglect truth, But we need to pick where we're going to do that kind of battling. Blessed are the peacemakers, he says in Matthew 5, 9. The peacemakers, they'll be called the sons of God. And Ephesians 4, 3, how we're called to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Can I show you one more thing about this before we move on? It's in James chapter 4. It's a vitally important passage for understanding ourselves and the way we live. James is just in these three verses. It's when I read verses like these when I wish I had a loose leaf Bible so I can take out the pages I don't like. Wouldn't that be a dream? James just shines the spotlight of the Holy Spirit on the truth of our hearts here in chapter 4. What causes quarrels? Isn't that a good question? Where do quarrels come from? They come from other people being wrong. That's pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, I don't have to ask that question. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Well, here it is. Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You've got desires. You've got things you want. Things where you want to be accommodated. Okay. And? Well, you desire and don't have. So the response? Murder. Kill them. Get rid of them. You covet and you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Truth is, you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. If I get his meaning right here about you do not have because you do not ask, I think the insight that he has at that moment is this, that it is a common reality among us that we most often get into quarrels and fights with other people about unexpressed expectations they didn't meet. You didn't even talk about it. You didn't even discuss it. It's not even on the table. It's just, well, I thought they should do this for me. And man, the quarrels and the fightings. And he says, and then the truth is, when you finally get to the place where you ask, at this point, it's only to satisfy the passion that's already built up in you because you're angry. It's not even to deal with the real issue anymore. I mean, you know what it's like, husbands, wives. You've had one of those 3-4 hour go-arounds that stretched into 2 days of silence, and now neither one of you can remember what it was all about because the real thing never even got expressed. Isn't that where we live? Love says, you know what? Those things have to drop. Wherever and whenever possible, love chooses to pursue peace. But, beloved, we live in the land of the thin-skinned. We love and thrive on the petty. And as soon as something goes against us, we want to call the I'm personally offended police. And that's not how our Savior loved us. That's not how our Savior loved us. And He calls us to His standard of love, not by our ability, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. The second one He gives us in Romans 12, this is the sixth one in the whole series, is in verses 19 and 20. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Love chooses faith over vengeance. Faith over vengeance. Now, don't get me wrong here. this does not imply that we can't use legitimate means to bring about fairness and justice when and where we can. Scripture directs us to do that. We have conflicts with one another, to go to one another, to pursue various means, that to bring those things into the church, as a matter of fact, Corinthians counsels us. So, not saying that we don't pursue that, but barring that, what if justice doesn't get done? What if I go through the process and I've exhausted the normal means, and the truth is I'm still shortchanged, things haven't been set right, what then? He says, well, then bring it to me. Leave room for my vengeance. I take care of that. You stop. It's done. Don't pursue it. Don't avenge yourself. Don't extract your pound of flesh. Don't become a vigilante. Leave it to me. I know how to set the record straight. I know how to bring justice in the midst of this. I find it extraordinary in Hebrews chapter 5. It says that in the days of his flesh, speaking of Jesus, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Able to save him from death, that horrid miscarriage of justice. And he was heard because of his reverence. How was he heard? Wasn't he still crucified? Didn't they still kill him? How was he heard? In that he was preserved and enabled to endure it. Not that he was delivered. And amazing. And he left justice to the Father. God knows how. God knows when. And so in Luke 22, I think we have a direct link to Hebrews 5:7. And in Luke 2:22, we have the account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he is pouring out his heart in agony just prior to him being taken by his captors. And it says, and there appeared an angel strengthening him. I don't want the angel to strengthen me. I want vengeance. I want deliverance. I want justice. I want it fixed. And he says, love makes a choice here. Love makes the choice that I will not avenge myself, but I will make room for the wrath of God. There are, I don't know if it's because of the day we live in and the circumstances we're actually in, or if it's simply because we talk about things more openly in our generation, or because they're publicized more, but it seems as though we live in a world that has been ravaged, and people ravaged, especially as children, by abusers of all kinds. Grave injustice has been done. Horrific crimes committed on some of you sitting right here with scars so deep, wounds still fresh, results still so difficult to wrestle through. You need to know God will mete out justice. He will mete out justice. Leave room for him. Leave room for his wrath. He knows how to take care of this. And he will not fail. He is a God of absolute righteousness. He can't miss this. He can't mess it up. Vengeance is mine, he says. He's saying it to you this morning. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. It's a promise. You can rest. I know how to deal with all of them. I think it's important that we know that he takes that into account. It's important that we understand that every injustice in this life will be righted. That He will not let it slide. And I'm delighted that that's a reality on two major counts, both of which are always the fallacy of personal vengeance. The first one is, God cannot underpunish. My pound of flesh will never do what's needed. I think it'll make me feel good. It won't. It'll be sweet in my mouth, but it'll be bitter in my stomach. It'll make me sick later. Because it's sin. It can do nothing but corrode and destroy. But God cannot underpunish. Every single offense will be addressed rightly. The other thing is, He can't overpunish. And I know I would. I don't want an eye for an eye. I want a leg for a hangnail. That's my version of justice. And God doesn't do that. He knows exactly. How do I know that? Because Jesus knows what sin, the punishment for sin, feels like. That's what happened at the cross. And so He knows exactly how to administrate that in the day of His judgment. He knows exactly what's necessary. So He says, no vengeance. Don't try. You've gone through the normal means and there's still injustice. Make room for the wrath of God. So, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. It's. Let me give you a side note on that. If you can't, you have trouble loving your wife or your husband. You say, "Well, I don't love her anymore. I don't love him anymore. I think I need to leave." Well, if you can't love them, love your enemy. If they're your enemy, love them as your enemy. You don't have a way out just because you stop loving. You're commanded to love them. Even if they're your enemy. So, you, wife, you're leaving here today and it's Father's Day and you want to slit his throat? Feed him. Feed him. Feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. I know he's scratching and belching and sitting around ugly. Feed him. Husband, feed her. Feed her soul. Feed her heart. Feed her mind. Don't get vengeance. Now, I know some of us, a little perversely, hope that that last phrase, "for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head," means, great, we will fry their brains by doing that. That's probably not what he's after. What he's after there is that such grace burns into the heart and the soul so that the conscience is made alive. Love them. Faith over vengeance. The last one is in verse 21. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Here, love chooses participation over isolation. Participation over isolation. It is not enough for us to refrain from evil, beloved, and to not be overcome by it. It is our job to overcome evil with good. That's how we love. Love requires that positive aspect to actually overcome the evil. I've got to participate in it. You see that in the parable of the Good Samaritan, don't you? So that it's not enough to just see him there and say, well, I didn't beat him up. But we've got to step in somewhere. It's not enough for Christians to refrain from evil. We have to actively pursue good by participation. Might I say that it's easy for us to cloister ourselves, to get behind the walls of the church and say, I'm only going to deal with stuff here. The world's evil. Well, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It isn't enough to just be in the church and be safe. We're supposed to be on the attack. Evil is to be challenged in our generation. I fear that we've started to forget that. We've kind of let it alone. It's safer. Can I tell you the first place where we do that? It's evangelism. You got an ugly, evil neighbor? Overcome evil with good. Evangelize them. Bring them to Christ. There's no place where you can overcome evil more powerfully and more effectively and more long-lastingly than you can in the salvation of other men. That's why the gospel needs to go out into all the world. Because we're supposed to be overcoming the evil with good. That's our job. It's a positive thing to go out. I've been greatly convicted as I've been studying this passage and preparing in this myself, and challenged especially by John Piper on this. By the way, let me put in another plug for the summer series while I do that. Piper preaches this series that we're going to see for summer Sunday school to teenagers in that video series, because it's about making life decisions for the blazing center, for the passion for Christ living in our lives now as not only adults, but also as young people. It will not be off-putting in that way. But Piper will sear you. Extraordinary series. We need to write to our newspapers. We need to vote. We're not going to tell you how, but we need to overcome evil with good every place we can. We need to be actively involved. The example that I thought of as I was working through that for myself was a negative one. And I said, I don't want that. It was John the Baptist. And he went to Herod and said, it's not right that you should be married to your brother's wife. And for that, he was decapitated. But guess what? It's exactly what we ought to do. We've stopped decrying evil because it's not politically correct. We don't want to say homosexuality is a sin. We don't want to say abortion's murder anymore. Those are indelicate. Those are not nice. Those are not politically right. But how else do we overcome evil with good unless we pronounce what Scripture pronounces and declare truth into the world? And we've got to do that again. We've kind of left it off somewhat. I admire John MacArthur because he ends up on the... You know, he made Keith Olbermann's list. Did you see that in the news this week? The number two most unadmired man in America? John MacArthur. Because he speaks truth into those situations. That's where we need to be. You say, well, they're not going to like me. They don't like you that much now. I mean, they don't. Truth is. But overcome. We need to decry societal evil. And we need to decry political evil in our own nation as well as in others. We need to decry governmental evil. We need to decry religious evil and spiritual evil. We need to be active against it. I was 11 years old when the news broke. March 27th, 1964. I remember seeing it on the TV. I remember discussing it with my parents. You may remember it. I'm just going to read you the article as it was originally written in the New York Times by Martin Gansberg. If you don't recall, maybe the name Kitty Genovese will ring a bell with you. This situation rocked America. For more than half an hour, 38 respectable, law-abiding citizens in Queens watched a killer stalk and stab a woman in three separate attacks in Kew Gardens. Twice, their chatter and the sudden glow of their bedroom lights interrupted him and frightened him off. Each time he returned, sought her out, and stabbed her again. Not one person telephoned the police during the assault. 38 people were interviewed who witnessed it. One witness called after the woman was dead. Still shocked is Assistant Chief Inspector Frederick Lucen, in charge of the borough's detectives and a veteran of 25 years of homicide investigations. He can give a matter-of-fact recitation on many murders, but the Kew Gardens slaying baffles him. Not because it is a murder, but because the good people failed to call the police. As we have reconstructed the crime, he said, the assailant had three chances to kill this woman during a 35-minute period. He returned twice to complete the job. If we had been called when he first attacked, the woman might not be dead now. This is what the police say happened at 3:20 a.m. in the staid, middle-class, tree-lined Austin Street area of Queens. We're to overcome evil with good, not just step back. And church, I fear we've done it way too much. Way too much. I couldn't help but think, as I went through that again this week, of a man born in the 1700s who lived into the 1800s, born to money and ease, whose heart was broken by the gospel and came to the saving knowledge of Christ, found forgiveness of his sins by trusting Christ alone as his substitute on Calvary, and being reconciled to the Father, he then moved on and went to Parliament in Great Britain. And he said, there's a great evil in our land. Slavery. It's a wicked, vile thing. 14 times, if I remember right, he made petitions before Parliament. Year after year, session after session. Please, we've got to stop this. It's wrong. And decried it with everything in his body. Over a span, I think, of more than 25 years when he was done. He died the day the petition went through. He never got to hear the news. Someone was sent from Parliament to his bed to tell him, Mr. Wilberforce, we did it. Slave trade's outlawed. It's done. He never got the news. But a man of God said, it's my job to overcome evil with good. And I'm going to do it. With whatever's at my fingertips, whatever I can do, that's what I need to do. And beloved, we can't all be William Wilberforce, can we? Oh, but we can speak out where we are. And we can love with the love of Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And say, I can't afford isolation because I live in this world and I need to engage it for Christ. Now, that's a picture of love you're not going to get in a romance novel. That's a picture of love you're not going to get in the fancies of men. Just last evening, I watched the video version of a best-selling book that took America by storm called Conversations with God, as Walsh portrayed his version of love, that we live in a friendly universe, and you know, if you just love enough, you'll get wealthy and healthy and wise, and you'll get nice wives. I think he had four of them. Seemed to work. But their version of love was just love yourself. You're God after all. Well, you don't see that here. Here's the challenge. To love men as Christ has loved us. These are the things He chose. So let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Choose to bless those who persecute you. Bless, do not curse them. Choose to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Don't ignore them. Choose to live in harmony with one another, not being haughty, but associating with the lowly and never being wise in your own sight. Choose to repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what's honorable in the sight of all. Choose that, if possible, so far as it depends on you, you'll live peaceably with all. Choose, beloved, to never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but choose to overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are challenging verses. Challenging in that we're met with the impossibility of living that way in our own strength or power. No human level of love can rise to that description. That requires something so far above and beyond ourselves. It requires nothing short of your own Spirit in us. Submission to your Spirit who loves that way naturally when we don't. It's also an exhilarating picture. Because we can only imagine what it would be like to live in a society of people within the church that truly love one another this way, and what that would look like when it spills out into the world around us. What an absolutely unearthly thing that would be. And that excites us that you've called us to that and that you empower us for that. That you bring us to our knees in being confronted with it, this robust, this masculine portrait of love that's so stunning that there's nothing in the world that looks like that. And I pray for us as a congregation that that's what we'll become. That we'll begin to make these choices. And yes, Father, we're going to fail in places. And when we fail, forgive us and illumine us and restore us, but keep working in us until we can live Christ like that, till we can love Christ like that outwardly. till we can love one another the way Christ loved us. That's the call. That's why it fulfills the law. If we were to love like that, we wouldn't need any laws. They'd evaporate in a heartbeat. We want to be that people, Father. We want to live that way. And if there's any here who don't know You, and they recognize the impossibility of such a thing, I pray this morning they will see that it is sin that disqualifies them, but that You meet that sin at Calvary in the death of Your Son, and that if they will judge themselves guilty, but look to Him as dying in their place and place their faith in Him, He will declare them righteous with His own righteousness. And You'll fill them with Your Spirit that they might love too. Work in us, Father, we pray, to this end in Jesus' name. Amen.